There is a question that often causes unbelievers to reject the truth of the gospel and the love of God. That question is, how can a loving God allow such evil things to happen? And there's a lot involved to answer that question, and we're not going to try to do that today. But a portion of that answer fits appropriately with today's message. And that's found in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, when Joseph reminds his brothers who is ultimately in charge. He says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." See, God in His wisdom and grace chooses to use evil men and evil things in this life, and to use them to bring about good and justice. And so as we unwrap this thought, let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Here we observe a familiar event. Haman, an evil man, divinely appointed to political power. And I say this is familiar because we see this throughout history. And I'll get to that in a moment here. But first of all, we can say with confidence that Haman was divinely appointed. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." Romans chapter 13, verse 1 assures us that it was God who placed Haman in that position. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, throughout history, you can look and you can see time after time after time a political figure who had an improbable rise to power. A couple come to mind right offhand. Joan of Arc. She was a teenage girl who supposedly had some vision and went to the queen of France, or the king of France, I forget which one it was, and she said, "Well, this is what you have to do." And she was ultimately placed as the general of the armies of France, and she even fought at their head. Now, how does a teenage girl arise from a nobody to become the general of the army? It just doesn't happen. Also, Abraham Lincoln, our own president, he was the son of a frontier farmer. Did you know that his father had two farms that were taken from him by the courts? Basically, somebody sued and said, "We have the rights to this land, not you." And so they were wrongfully taken from his family twice. And finally, I believe it was Indiana they moved to on the frontier. And Abraham Lincoln was just the son of a farmer. Grew up and ultimately became a lawyer and then the president of the United States. But anybody looking at him would have said, "This kid has no business to become a president." Joseph, in Scripture, a slave. He became the second in command of Egypt. And I'm sure you could think of others off the top of your head. But all sorts of characters throughout history who seemingly arose to authority or power from a position of relative insignificance. Haman was one such man. Well, I believe all of those people, Haman and all the others that I mentioned are all evidences of God's hand at work throughout history to accomplish His will. God places those people in those positions because God has a purpose and a plan that He wants to accomplish. And He alone knows who is best suited to accomplish that plan. Well, Esther 3:1 indicates Haman was a relative outsider. And there are several words used to emphasize the significance of what just happened. It says he is promoted. It says he is advanced. It says his seat is set above all the princes that were with him. It seems to re-emphasize this over and over to kind of indicate that this is not something that was supposed to happen. And then we can confirm that in verse 2 because there's a very informative edict here. It says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman because the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, all the king's officers and servants, except Haman, of course, they bowed to him. They gave him reverence. But only upon the king's order. And Wiersbe gives us some insight into that. He says, although the ancient people of the Near East were accustomed to giving public displays of homage, the king had to issue a special edict concerning Haman, or the people would not have bowed down to him. Haman was a small man in a big office, and the other nobles, more worthy than he, would not willingly recognize him. If he were a worthy officer, the other leaders would have gladly recognized him. I believe the British essayist, Walter Savage Landor. I don't really know much about him, but he was the late 1700s to the early 1800s. And he once wrote that when little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting. Haman was a man of little significance, if you think of it in worldly terms. Go with me to Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 12. It says, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. We now go to verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. You see, it took an edict from the king to get men to respect Haman. He was not a very respectable man. And so the king had to force them to respect him. And of course, again, that last phrase there indicates that Mordecai would have none of it. And he became what we might call a conscientious objector. But maybe not for the reasons you anticipate. And so as we look at this verse, let's see if we can put aside some potential assumptions. But too often we look at this verse and we assume that Mordecai is refusing to bow and to reverence Haman in obedience to the first and second commandments. Have no other gods before me, make no graven image, nor bow down to them, that kind of a concept. But I don't believe that's the case at all. You see, the act of bowing in respect to a king or to any other man was never condemned in Scripture. In fact, the Jewish people did it all the time. There was nothing sinful about that. There's several references we could look at and see. One is in Genesis chapter 23, verse 7. And in this verse, we find that Abraham is bowing to Gentiles. Abraham bows to the sons of Heth, chapter 23, verse 7. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. He is not bowing to worship them. He's bowing to show respect. Also go to chapter 33, verse 3. In this verse, you'll see that Jacob bows before Esau 7 times. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And you read on and you see that they did that several different times. They bowed themselves to Esau. They weren't worshiping him, they were showing him respect. Also, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 4. It says, and when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. Okay, so there's a Jewish woman bowing to the Jewish king. There was nothing in the law that forbid bowing in respect before a king. What the law did forbid was to bow down to idols or to worship any man. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down in that story, because they were to worship the image, not just show respect to the king. And so they refused. That's why so often you would see angels say, don't bow to me, because they were bowing to worship. Mordecai is not refusing to bow because he is conscientious about worshiping Haman. That's not the point anyway. The key to understanding this is understanding why Mordecai would object to this. Ultimately, it was a spiritual objection, but looking at verses 3 through 6, we begin to uncover an age-old conflict. It says, then this king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? And it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You see, in verse 3, the officers began to question Mordecai about his disobedience. They want to know why. And in verse 4, they continued to press the matter daily. And so finally, Mordecai told them he was a Jew. That's the only explanation we're told he gives them. And so they reported that to Haman, just to see what he would say. Of course, he responded with wrath. But he wouldn't be satisfied simply by punishing Mordecai. He wanted to wipe out the entire Jewish race. And so we need to understand why this conflict exists here. Why is he so hateful against the Jews? And why is Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman because he is a Jew? Go with me to the book of Exodus. You remember in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt, and they are making their way across the wilderness. They have just had this episode where they were dying of thirst, and they got water from a rock. God supplied their needs. Well, shortly after this, in Exodus 17:8, It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Okay? So, jump to verse 14. After God fought for them, this is the story where Moses had to hold up the staff. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We have a promise in this passage. Because of Amalek's, not treachery, but their attempt to wipe out the Jews at their time of vulnerability, God said, I will have perpetual war with Amalek. Now, how does that fit with Esther? In chapter 3, verse 1, notice that Haman is called an Agagite, or an Agagite. Does that ring a bell? If we get rid of the I-T-E on the end, we just have Agag. It is probable that Haman is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. That's what a lot of the ancient Hebrew scholars tell us. I think they would have a better idea than we would. So Agag was an Amalekite, and apparently Haman is one of his descendants. But let's go to 1 Samuel 15, because I'm going to look at a little bit of the history of Agag. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verses 1 through 3. And this is when King Saul is on the throne, and God gives him a task here. Verse 1 says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, and camel and ass. Verses 7 and 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good. And they would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Go to verse 18. This is Samuel now speaking to Saul. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Verses 32 and 33. Then said Samuel, bring you hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is the history of Agag and the Amalekites. But as we saw, Saul did not utterly destroy them. And although we are not told here in Samuel, it appears that there were Amalekites that survived this slaughter. In fact, David meets an Amalekite later on. So, the Amalekites were not utterly wiped out. It began with King Agag, but if Saul was willing to compromise there and compromise about not destroying their stuff, it's likely he compromised about not chasing stragglers and things like that. So there was a descendant of Agag that survived. And those descendants led to the man Haman. So it's kind of obvious why Haman has a hatred for the Jewish people. Why he got so riled up when Mordecai said, "I'm not going to bow to you because I am a Jew." It's also clear why Mordecai would refuse to even give a little honor to an Amalekite, because God was at perpetual war with them. God had sworn to utterly destroy them, to consume them, and to wipe them from any significant place in history. And if God was at war with Amalek for the sake of Israel, surely Mordecai should be as well. That is the reason Mordecai refused to bow. Not because he was bowing to worship. That wasn't the case. Because he would not show respect to those who God had cursed, who they were at war with as a nation. And one final thought before we move on to verse 7. You know, just as King Saul disobeyed God by taking the spoil of the Amalekites, later on in chapter 9, verse 10, did you know that Mordecai is going to instruct them not to take the spoil of the sons of Agag, or of Haman? It's almost as if the task given to Saul, which was not fulfilled, is now fulfilled in Haman, who, by the way, is also a Benjamite. Interesting. Now back to chapter 3, verse 7. So we've seen God use an evil man to accomplish his purposes. And we're going to see those purposes further on as we go throughout this book. But now in verse 7, we see an evil time divinely set. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this. But notice that Haman is determining a day in which he desires to exact vengeance upon the Jews. But his methods are also very evil. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. By the way, if you still have your bulletins, you could calculate and get another exact date here. In the 12th month of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman. From day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And then we go to the next verses and we see what he's trying to do. He is determining a time which is good to have the Jews wiped out. He hasn't even gone to talk to the king about it yet. He is consulting his gods, his astrologers, and other advisors with him are doing this together. They're doing it day by day before him, month by month, trying to plan this genocide. Now go with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21:21. This is another instance where we have a pagan king or a pagan ruler using the casting of lots. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. You see, the casting of the lots in many of these pagan settings was an occultic thing. And sure, they probably had some success with their divinations because there were actual demons behind it. But we also know from Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God even controls what the demons are allowed to do. God makes a habit of turning the plans of the wicked into their own destruction, as we see here in Ezekiel. Proverbs 26:27 also says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." If we have wicked plans, God has a habit of turning those wicked plans upon us. So even an evil time was divinely set. And I say that because we'll notice the time that Haman selected to annihilate the Jews was a full year in advance. It wasn't right away. God's hand was in that. And so we come to verses 8 through 15, and we see an evil plan divinely allowed. First, look at verse 8. Here there is a cunning accusation. "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad, and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Notice the key points there in his accusation. There is a certain people. A certain people. Now, if I'm talking with Abby and I say, "A certain son of ours got into the TV remotes again," she knows exactly who I mean. But when you come before a monarch who governs 127 provinces and dozens of different peoples, and you say, "A certain people," that's very vague. He wants to avoid being too specific, lest his accusation be weighed against history. Did you know that it was God's command concerning the captive Jews that they be peaceful? Jeremiah 29:7, in their instructions as they left into captivity, God said, "And seek the peace of the city wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace." You see, he couldn't specify that it was the Jewish people, because he could look back in history and say, "You know what? The Jews have been captive in our lands for centuries, and never once have they given us any trouble. In fact, they have been a blessing," because they could recount Daniel, and they could recount Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could recount Zerubbabel and the other different guys from the minor prophets with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. They could see all of these guys who were peaceful, and they greatly profited the kingdom. So he says, "Oh, it's a certain people." Also, Haman said that these certain people are scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. And that was a true statement, but it was meant to insinuate a purposeful and detailed plot to overthrow the kingdom. people have wormed their way into every crack and crevice of the kingdom, and they are ready to spring at a moment's notice and overthrow your power. That's what he was insinuating. Haman also mentions their laws. He says they're different from all the other people on the earth. That was also true. Why? Because God himself had given them their laws. No other nation had that. God gave Israel their laws. But he also said that they don't keep the king's laws. That was only partially true, for the only one that we know of who refused to obey an edict was Mordecai when he refused to bow to Haman. That's the only law we know that was broken. So he ends up by advising the king, it's not in your royal interests to allow these people to continue. So he has a persuasive offer in verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. If it please the king. Sounds like the punchline that we read in chapter 1 again. Remember the advisors? If it please the king, if it please the king, they're playing to his pride once again. Also, he says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. It's almost like a bribe. But it's also a very cunning way of getting what he wants. You see, Haman is making it appear like he would willingly sacrifice his own belongings, his own goods. He would love to sacrifice of himself for the good of the kingdom. That's how concerned Haman is for the kingdom. And he's using that to influence the king. By the way, did you know that the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the average annual income of the entire empire of Persia at this time was about 15,000 talents of silver? Haman was offering almost another year's worth of silver. That was a massive amount of money. And it's probable that he had it, because otherwise he would not have offered it. He could be executed simply by making an offer that he could not fulfill. So he gave an offer that would promise to nearly double the yearly wealth of the empire, in addition to taking care of a national crisis. Verses 10 and 11 show the king's response. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. Notice he is now called the Jews' enemy. He's called that throughout the rest of the book. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Not only does the king give permission to do what Haman deems necessary, to enact any laws that he thinks is required, but the king says, no, keep your money, I will pay for it out of the royal treasury. I wonder if Haman planned that. He kind of hoped the king would say that. Well, anyway, we get to verses 12 and following, and we have a very perplexing edict. Let's go ahead and read these verses. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded, unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. This was a perplexing edict for a number of reasons. To begin with, no one was aware of any context for this edict. Other than Mordecai and Haman, no one else really understood what the purpose of this edict was. You see, the Jews, like we mentioned, were not troublemakers. Nobody really had a beef with the Jews. I mean, sure, there might have been some anti-Semiticism, just people who didn't like the Jews. But it was confusing edict because the Jews didn't cause trouble. So why kill them? A lot of people did great business with the Jews. They contributed to the city economy. Also, the harshness of the edict was perplexing. Notice that language there in verse 13. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, and to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, and to take their spoil for a prey. Why do you have to say it three times? You're going to destroy them, you're going to kill them, and you're going to cause them to perish. Haman wanted absolutely no mistake. If it was to destroy them, well, that doesn't necessarily mean to kill them. If you just say to kill them, or to cause to perish, you know, you can't say that and not include women and children because they might just kill all the men. But because then the Jewish line is erased, even though there's a few Jewish people left. No, he wants everybody, men, women, children, to be destroyed. And he wants their stuff taken as a spoil. He has the same exact purpose that the Amalekites did in Exodus, to destroy the Israelites. And he wants to do the same thing to them that God swore would happen to his people. Isn't that what Satan always wants? To counteract God in every way? Well, also the edict was perplexing because of the harshness combined with the lack of urgency. You see, if this is such a grave danger to the kingdom, why would you publish it? Why would it be a matter of national security that you keep this silent and have your private military people go and take care of the matter quietly? You don't want it to become a public knowledge, because then the people who are about to revolt will say, well, if we're going to do it, we're going to do it now. And no, they give him an entire year to know what's coming. That's kind of perplexing. It's a little bit confusing. So Haman made it out to the king as if it was a matter that couldn't wait, and yet his edict gives a full year of preparation and warning. So if the Jews really were a threat, wouldn't they have just acted the more quickly? But, as I mentioned earlier, this was all part of the divine piece of the puzzle. God had put Haman in place for this purpose. God had allowed Haman to choose that time with his astrologers for that purpose. God had allowed this plan to be set in this way for his purpose. Was it the casting of the lots that selected the day? Haman thought so. In reality, God was in control. God already had his servants Mordecai and Esther in place to deal with Haman and his evil plans. See, God was one step ahead of Haman all the way. Well, God was all the steps ahead, if we want to put it that way. Was it the destruction of the Jews that was imminent? Haman thought so. Rather, it was this very edict which brought about the final battle and victory in God's sworn war against Amalek. And I had to think about that for a while, and I made this statement a little presumptuously because we can't just say absolutely, but I did a search through Scripture, and I looked up Amalek, I looked up Amalekites, I looked up all the different names associated with the Amalekites. Did you know that after Esther, I can't find a single reference to Amalek in history, or in the Scripture? They don't appear again. Is that a coincidence? Or is this where God's promise became fulfilled against the Amalekites? We don't see them anywhere. This is the latest date in Scripture they appear. And one small side note again, remember Amalek and King Saul and Mordecai, both Benjamites. Both Benjamites. King Saul was given the task to fulfill, he did not. Another Benjamite apparently did. Isn't God's grace wonderful? We can look around and we see evil people in office. I was talking with someone last week about the emperor of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. He had his education advisor executed for sitting with bad posture. That's an evil guy. What it really comes down to is he's purging out his ranks because there's people who are defecting because they are getting sick and tired of his rule. There's evil people throughout history. There's evil people across this world in positions of power. And we don't know why they're there, but God has them there for a purpose. And they have evil plans. You know, Hitler wanted to conquer the world. A lot of guys wanted to conquer the world. Alexander, Napoleon, Mussolini. All these people. Their power, their plans, the times they set. Ultimately, God is in control. He's a loving and a gracious God. But he's also a God of justice. He's a God who keeps his word. And so we as Christians, we have confidence that whatever the political state, you know, even if Hillary is in office, we can still be confident that no evil man or woman or time or plan will ever keep God's perfect plans from coming to pass in God's perfect time. That's the confidence we have. Let's close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have such confidence in you. We were talking in Sunday school about hope. And hope or faith is only as effective as the person we place it in. We have 100% confidence in you, because your word is always 100% reliable. Lord, we know that in this world we encounter evil things, evil people, evil plans, even evil times. But you are using all of that to accomplish good in our lives and your perfect plans. Thank you that you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.